right. Well, we are talking about the church tonight. And remember, I want you to be interactive as we go along here. So the church is God's people. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the church is God's people. It's a forever family of believers in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine this? You are going to live with me forever. I know it's kind of a scary thought at first, but let it sink in. That's right. That's right. I will behave myself all the time. It's amazing to think about. That's true. But let me ask you the thought question tonight. And the question is, okay, we knew who we are. We are the people of God. The church is the people of God. But why are we here? Why are we still here? I mean, God could just rapture us straight to heaven, right? Another one gone. Another one gone. Just, you know. Okay.
And that's to witness. He doesn't need us to, but he has chosen to use us to witness to other people so that they come to know who Jesus Christ is.
Well, amen. That is a great point. Is there any other reason we're here? To glorify God. That's the ultimate big umbrella. That's right. And a key way we do that is by being his witnesses. Any other reason we're here? What's that?
According to his time plan, until the last person saved, the church will reside here, and then he starts the program with Israel, and the prophecies promise to do that.
Right, that's true. And, I'm thinking for what other kind of functions does the church have while it's here? Yeah, we're a witness for God. I'm just probing this. These are all right answers.
Worship.
That's a big one, isn't it? Yeah, we're here to worship. Now, we're going to do that when we get to heaven for sure. We're going to do it for all eternity, but we're doing it right now. What else? Yeah.
Building one another up.
Fellowship. Right.
Well, it doesn't start with
W. Okay, sorry. Doesn't start with a W. Yes?
Discipleship. I'm not sure if
that one. That fits in there. Teaching. We're here for teaching, you know, all of these things. But you think about all these things, you know, I don't know if there's going to be teaching in heaven, but I do know we're going to know a lot more than we know here. And fellowship in heaven is going to be unbelievable, right? It's going to be better than anything we've known here. Worship in heaven is going to be perfect. The one thing that we are doing here that we're not going to do in heaven is reaching the lost. Sharing the gospel. You're never going to be able to do that in heaven. If they catch you sharing the gospel in heaven, it's going to be no. It's just not going to be necessary because everybody's going to be there. Everybody's going to be saved. So when you think about going to church, someone has said, again, I kind of use this illustration of inhale, exhale. When you go to church, it's like inhaling. You know, you're being built up, the things of God. And when you leave here, you exhale. And so that's the idea. You are to come to church to equip yourself. So then you go out into the mission field and you share the things that you have learned about God, being built up in the faith. You go out and you share that. And, you know, when we think about why the church is here, we really might think in two levels here. We are here to represent the truth of God and the presence of God. Don't let that last part, that's not a little thing. We represent God on the face of the earth. We are the temple of God. So wherever we go, we are sharing the truth of God. That's our mission. And it's interesting when you think about the ministry of Christ. Where did most of his ministry take place? Was it in the synagogues? It did happen there. But most of his miracles, overwhelming amount of his miracles, they happened out and about amongst the people. How about in the book of Acts? Am I too close? All the way. Okay. In the book of Acts, we have about 40 miracles. One of them was done in the context of maybe a building type of a format. All the others were happening out and about somewhere. So all that to say, the church is to go. Israel had a kind of a centralized mission. I mean, they were stationary, and the world was to look and say, hey, look, look at Israel. It's an inward look. But for the church, it's go. We are scattered. You know, the work begins when you go to work, when you talk to your neighbors, when you're making contacts out here. That's the work. You know, we say, well, the work of the church, it happens at the church building. Really, the equipping happens here, hopefully. And then it's what we do with it. I like this. Someone has said the church is a congregation of embarrassingly ordinary people. Think about that. But it goes on, in and through whom God chooses to be present in the world. That's really what the church is. It's a bunch of regular, embarrassingly ordinary people, for the most part. There's a few sophisticated people, but most of us, like me, pretty ordinary people. Well, let's talk about the church. We're starting on page 68 tonight. The church is a called out forever family from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, united in a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and new covenant realities. The church is the people. This is kind of a pet peeve of mine. It's not a major one. I'm not going to start a crusade over it. But people say, you know, we have come to your house today, Lord. And they're talking about this building. You know, we call this the church. We should have came up with another name. We all understand what we mean. And I'm not going to change that. You know, I'm not going to fight that. It's not a hill to die on. But the truth is, the church is the people. You know, and it's kind of like the church has come to this building, but the church is the people. You know, it's not this building. This building is just a building. There's nothing sacred about this building. People say, oh, running in church. Well, maybe not a good idea, but it's not because it's a sacred space. It's a building. It's just a building. It's no more sacred than my house or your house or any other building. It's just a building. Now, the church assembles here, so that makes it, you know, the church is special, but not the physical building itself. Meaning, the word church, ekklesia, literally means called out ones. That's who we are. We were in the world, and we've been set apart. We've been called out. We now belong to Jesus Christ. We're a whole different group. We're called out of the world. We belong to Jesus Christ. Background, in the Old Testament, God was dealing essentially with his people, Israel. When they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God temporarily set Israel aside and began a whole new program called the church. In this age, this is God's priority, and there is no plan B. You say, well, I think if the church not working out well, there's always this to fall back on. No, no, there isn't. There is no plan B. It's God's idea. And, you know, praise the Lord, all kinds of work going on out here in Jesus' name, what we might call parachurch ministries. But as A.W. Tozer said, they really find their meaning in being a part of what the church is doing. You know, just an independent group out here that has no connection as far as furthering the church really doesn't have purpose as far as New Testament teaching. It's all grounded in the church. And it might sound strong, but I think if you really study the New Testament, you'll find that's true. I'm not anti-parachurch, but I do think it should be subservient to, and it should be serving the goal of the church in whatever is happening there. And I'd be careful of this. Sometimes I get concerned. People say, well, we're not a church, therefore what applies to the church doesn't apply to us. You know, we're an institution here that's training people to do church work, but, you know, it's no problem. You know, we can have women teachers here. You can't do this in the church, but it's okay for us because we're not the church. Okay, we could preach a sermon here, I suppose. But anyway, the church, first question here. The church was a mystery in times past, but how does Ephesians 3, 5, and 6 indicate that it has now been revealed? How was it revealed? It was a mystery. How did it come to be known? How was it revealed? Oh, there you go. There's the whole combination. By the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and their close associates, the prophets. Of course, the apostles had more of a universal church ministry, giving forth New Testament truth related to the whole church. Prophets were in individual churches, but they were working side by side as contemporaries, and gave forth the New Testament church truth. And specifically in that context, in Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, what is the church truth that's being brought out there specifically? Well, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. There's an equal footing now in Christ with Jew and Gentile. Same body. Okay, let's talk about the building of the church. Who said he would build, future tense, the church as seen in Matthew 16, 18? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Future tense. And what's that tell us? Future tense. I will, future tense, build my church. It means it wasn't yet, right? It's still future. It wasn't in the Old Testament. People say, well, see, the church is in the Old Testament as well as the New. No, it's not. The church is a whole brand new phenomenon that was not known before, as we saw in Ephesians 3. And Christ said, I will do it. Future. Future tense. And when did the church start, by the way? Just as a side note, when did the church begin? And right. And that's found in? Chapter 2. There you go. That's right. That's the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2. The birthday of the church. That's when it came into existence. That's when it started. Okay, top of page 69. On what rock of truth confessed by Peter would Jesus build his church as seen in Matthew 16, 16? Right, Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe when Jesus says to Peter, on this I will build my church, this rock, he's talking about the truth that Peter had just confessed. In the teacher's manual, you'll see there's a couple of views there, but I take the rock being the truth that Peter has just espoused there, which is well within the confines of orthodoxy. In fact, I think it's the right view. Okay, then next question. What, according to John 20, 31, must one believe in order to have life?
Jesus is Christ, the Son of God.
And the believing you might have life, right. Does that sound kind of familiar to what we just talked about with Peter's confession? I will build my church on this rock truth. You're the Christ, the Son of God. John writes the whole gospel. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life. Same thing. Peter's confession and John's purpose statement for writing the gospel of John, the gospel of belief, the same exact thing. So how is Christ building his church, we might say? How is he building it? On what? And that gets to the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's building his church on, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this confession that Peter made and the purpose statement as seen in the gospel of John. Okay, any other thoughts there? Okay, very good. Middle of the page, page 69. What defines the true church as seen in 1 Corinthians 1, 2? What defines the church? How is it addressed in that opening second verse there in 1 Corinthians?
Saints.
They're called to be, they're called saints. They're said to be sanctified, set apart, which is kind of the corollary of called out. And what else do we see there about them? With those who what? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Right. So how are you saved, by the way? Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The church has done that. All believers have called, have recognized Jesus Christ, have called on him as Lord, have recognized him for who he is. And so they're sanctified. They're called to be saints. They are those who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay. Very good. Any thoughts? Okay, there's thoughts, but let's, germane to this. Okay, what does 1 Corinthians 3:11 reveal is the one foundation that can be built upon?
Jesus Christ.
It doesn't say anything about sacraments. It doesn't say anything about baptism. It doesn't say anything about the golden rule. There's one foundation. One foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And really what he's talking about in context is building into the lives of people. And how are you going to build into them? Are you going to build with wood, hay, and straw, which is kind of the idea of things that are not really going to last, like the philosophies of men, the wisdom of the world, as he's emphasized in the first three chapters, or the Word of God, gold, silver, precious metals, those things that will endure, the fire of God's examination. But to start with, if you're really going to build into somebody, it really starts as far as spiritually building into them. Now, you can be sowing seed. That's true. I have planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. There is a process there. But as far as really building into a person, as far as spiritually, it really starts with saving faith. That's when you've made a disciple. Now you continue to teach him all things that Christ commanded. But really, until there's that foundation, it's not going to last for all eternity. It starts with faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one foundation that can be built upon. He's the rock. And praise the Lord, I know all of you pretty well here tonight. I think you're all on that one foundation. We're building on that. Okay, in Colossians 1:18, who is the head of the church said to be? Right, we're seeing a pattern here, aren't we? Yeah, this is an easy lesson. Yeah, Jesus Christ, and he's called the firstborn there. How is that, the firstborn? What is the nuance of Christ being the firstborn? Jehovah's Witnesses, those kind of folks like to go to a verse like this, but what really is the concept of when it says that Christ is the firstborn? Preeminence. Yeah, preeminence. It's the idea of status, the one who is the highest preeminent position. That's the idea. And as such, he is the head of the church. And aren't you thankful for that? You know, the Pope is not the head of the church. You know, he's not even really a part of the church, from what I can see, pretty obviously. He's not even there. Not only is he not the head of it. Yes, Bill?
I always took that as he was the first to be resurrected.
That's true. He is, and it does mention from the dead there. That's true. So he is the firstborn, and we could do cross references here, but has a preeminence, and I think that's shown in the resurrection from the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected, has the preeminence in that sense, but even in terms of his person, in Colossians there in the context, it goes on to emphasize, everything came from him. He's the creator of everything, et cetera, et cetera. So, yeah, I think both of those are in view there in that context. So, good catch. I mean, that's true. Yep. Okay. Anything else? All right. Bottom of the page. Now, in the church age, what type of ministry did Paul claim to have in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6? Okay. He's a servant, but there were servants in the Old Testament too, right? I want to emphasize the new covenant ministry there. It was a brand new thing. The word new kind of gives it away, right? New covenant ministry. And as you have sat under my teaching, most of you for a while now, when you think about the new covenant, what's the thing that stands out about the new covenant ministry? Obviously, we need to revisit this. The Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. The new covenant is a lot about the Holy Spirit. Of course, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit gives new life. All of those things relate to the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, page 70. What unique role does the church have in the world today as seen in 1 Timothy 3:15? What unique role does the church have? Pillar and ground of the truth. Let's unpack that for just a moment. What does it mean when it says the pillar? The pillar. Pillar of the truth.
A marking, I don't want to say a monument because that's not really what it is.
Support.
It holds it up. Yeah. Right. The support. The idea is the support. The support, and closely related, the pillar and ground, it's almost like there's a double emphasis here. Ground means what?
Foundation.
Right. So the support and foundation of the truth, which means we are given the responsibility of upholding the truth. That's what the church does. The church upholds the truth. It safeguards the truth. It defends the truth. It propagates the truth. Really, what it's saying is God has committed to the church his truth. He's entrusted it into our care. This is our stewardship. And it's not just the pastors. It's the whole church. The church is the pillar and ground of the church of the living God, as he says there in that verse. So, you know, I like a pastor friend of mine one time said, the church is really the truth center. And that's really what we are. We are all about the truth. We stand for the truth. It has been safe vouched to us. We are the pillar and the ground, the support and the foundation of the truth. Okay, any other input there?
Oh, it's
a big responsibility. Huge responsibility. Absolutely. And fear and trembling here, working out. Yeah, you have to know it in order to stand for it properly. That's true. And that's the big battle in life is it's a truth war. It's a war over the truth. And little error comes in. And a lot of God's people are willing to tolerate all kinds of little error. And whether it's infant baptism or whether it's God is done with Israel or whatever it is. Baptismal regeneration has been tolerated since the early days of the church in many sectors of the church. It's like, I don't understand this. I don't understand where people leave Southview Bible Church and go to a baptismal regeneration church. I've never understood how you can quite with a clear conscience, if you know what you're doing, compromise the blood of Jesus. It's a really big deal to properly defend the faith. Okay, let's press on. The next question here. The church began with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What event will mark the completion of it as seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17?
Rapture.
The rapture of the church. And the rapture is a unique event in the history of the world, qualified by two little words in those verses, in verse 16. And can you guess what I'm talking about, the rapture? Who's going to be raptured?
The church.
Yep, that's true. But I'm trying to get at what is the phraseology in that verse that would maybe give it away? The dead
in Christ.
In Christ. Is in Christ a New Testament phrase or is that an Old Testament phrase? That's a New Testament concept. How do you get in Christ? That's right, as far as your human response. But the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ, right? You get in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit again, a new covenant ministry, which is unique to the church age, to the New Testament. So, that phrase, the dead in Christ, and then those who are alive, also continues the thought of being in Christ, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. That's a church event. So this marks the conclusion of the church. No child left behind here. We're all going. And we're going to fly united, right? We are. We're all going to be there. The dead, the living, what an event that's going to be. It's not going to take long to get there either. And we're just going to, boom, be up there in the clouds with the Lord, going back to Father's house to, you know, I believe it's going to be an exam first before we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're going to have the judgment seat of Christ, evaluation of our lives in terms of how we've served and rewards and so forth. But then comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. But yeah, you have the two bookends. The church began in Acts chapter 2, and it's completed at the rapture. And that's a forever family. I mean, won't be anybody added to it that was before that. Nobody after that. This is, you're part of this bride of Christ forever and ever. Unique family of believers. Okay, any other thoughts?
So, tribulation saints aren't part of the church?
They are not. They are saints, as were the Old Testament saints. But they're not a part of the church. And so I am one that takes the view that the church is in a unique position as the bride of Christ forever and ever. These others have a special role too. And you know, we're going to share in the eternal state for sure. But I still think the church will maintain its identity forever. Uniquely so. Yeah. It's a good question. And we could develop that. You know, that could be part of a systematic theology study for us a little bit. But yeah, that's a good question. Okay, let's press on to the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. Kind of started here tonight in our thought question. But evangelism. According to Acts 1:8, why did Christ send the Holy Spirit? Power. The Spirit and power go together. And power to do what? To be his witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And so God wants his people, just like salt, as I say, salt and pepper, whatever, scattered out throughout the whole world to influence the entire world for him. Like I say, it's a different concept than we had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel was a stationary witness, and what God was doing with Israel, the world, was to look inward. Now it's outward. We're taking the gospel to the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. You know, witnessing can be one of the most intimidating things. And I think in order to really know the power, you kind of need to step out in faith and say, hey, this is what God wants me to do. And I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times I'll look back and say, oh man, that was an opportunity. I completely missed it. There's these opportunities all the time. I was thinking about this the other day. No time for stories. But anyway, I just have all kinds of situations where I look back and say, man, I could have been a bolder witness there. I could have got a word in for the Lord there. And it happens quickly. Anyway, you need to be praying all the time. Evangelism, key purpose of the church. You know, people don't find God on their own. They don't seek after God on their own. And of course, God's at work. But then he uses the bride. He uses his people. We are the body of Christ. And we have the truth. Edification. In Ephesians 4:15, what is key in the maturity of the church? This is maybe a little more tricky question. In fact, Mickey has told me I should reword this question, so I did in my updated book, which will be coming here. But there's in the context of Ephesians, like 4:13 through 16, there's a context, a surrounding context that kind of gives you more information. But the answer is found in Ephesians 4:15. What's the key to maturity in the church? Okay, well, what'd you put?
I put to speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
To grow in all aspects unto him, bearing to him. Fit it together. I can't remember writing. It's a corporate thing. It's building up itself in love.
Sure. And see, you did look at some of those surrounding verses. Maybe that's because Mickey said, yeah, here's what you need to look at. But yeah, all of those things are related to the building of the church, up of the church, so it might be a perfect man, that is a mature man. How does that happen? Well, speaking the truth in love. God uses the truth to build up his people. So yeah, speaking the truth in love. And that's a powerful combination. The truth shared in love. You know, if you share the truth, but it's not in love, don't think that's going to be too fruitful or effective. Still the truth, and God may use it to some extent, but really, truth shared in love is where the effectiveness is. Okay, what is the end goal of what Christ is doing in the church is found in Ephesians 5:26-27. What's he doing?
Sanctify the church to be holy and blameless.
That's right. And of course, commentaries talk about, are we talking about positional sanctification? Or are we talking about practical sanctification? We are made clean through the word. Certainly it starts, you know, positionally in saving faith. That's established forever. But then there's an ongoing ministry of the word as we continue to be sanctified, grow in sanctification. So there's maybe a kind of a double emphasis in that regard there. Okay, let's go to the next page, page 71. In terms of extent in putting God on display, what did Jesus promise in John 14:12? we will do greater works than those who believe will do greater works than he did. Well, how can that possibly be? Yes. I think that's the emphasis, an extent. You know, Christ was pretty limited in terms of the extent of his ministry. I mean, didn't really leave the Holy Land, you know. I'm not sure how many people he ministered to in his lifetime. Certainly many, for sure. But when you think in terms of the response, look what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people responded one day. And so I think the issue here is the greater works are in terms of extent of sharing the truth. And God, he would do a greater thing collectively with the believers than he himself did. He was here in one body and uniquely so, doing unique things that only he could do. Greater things, you know, sometimes charismatics want to say, well, see, if you believe, you'll do greater things than Jesus did, such as... can you name one thing that you might do that would be greater than what Jesus did? Let's start with doing something a little bit greater than raising yourself from the dead. Should we start there? Nobody's doing greater miracles than Jesus did. That's not what he was talking about. In the surrounding context, he's talking about, you know, putting God on display. And now, yeah, Jesus was God in incarnate. But now he's living in all of his people. And the work is scattered out broader than what he ever did in terms of collectively. So I think that's the idea there. Okay, any other thoughts? All right. Next question. What is the ultimate purpose of the church as revealed in Ephesians 3:21? What's the ultimate purpose?
Glorify God and Jesus.
Right. To bring eternal glory to God. This is the ultimate purpose of the church, for the glory of God. That's right. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think to that end. All right, the unity of the church. The unity of the church. What did Jesus pray for in John 17, 20 and 21? And what did he pray for us? He did pray for us, but what was his request? That we would all be one. That's right. That we would be one. And you think that prayer has been answered? No?
I think it will be once.
Well, let's talk about two different things.
Okay.
Positionally, we are one in Christ. Practically, we got a ways to go. So, yeah, ultimately in heaven, we'll all speak with one voice and we'll all be totally, we'll be mature. Everything will be glorified, all of us, that's for sure. But I think when Christ prayed that we would be one, it's really talking about in this world right now. He's talking about our position in Christ. And the reason I say that, he says, to the end that the world may believe that the Father sent me. So really our oneness is to be reflected to the world in a way that it testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so, yeah. Okay, what seven spiritual unities of the church are seen in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6? What do we have there? One body. Lord. Okay, let me ask you now. Are these spiritual unities or physical unities?
Yes.
Large emphasis, though, on spiritual realities here. Yeah, we talk about one body. It is made up of physical human beings. That's true. But, you know, in terms of the body of Christ, we talk about... the mystical body of Christ, the spiritual reality that we're all joined together by the Holy Spirit. And it says one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. And what I'm really getting at is how do we understand one baptism? Well, you know, there are believers for whatever reason that haven't been baptized. Now, I think it's maybe a little question as far as what kind of a faith do you have if you refuse to be baptized. But there's people, lots of testimonies. People got saved in jail, and then they were martyred before they ever had a chance to get baptized. I mean, you have all kinds of situations. People die on their deathbed. So I think when he's talking about here, he's talking about spirit baptism here in the context here. There's an emphasis on the spiritual unities that we have in Jesus Christ here. Okay. Next. Oh, yeah, Pat. Mm-hmm.
Do you see a double meaning in terms of you talk about spiritual, physical, with the Holy Spirit baptism at the time of salvation? I mean, that is one baptism spiritually that we are all involved with. But you also talked about water baptism?
No. I don't see water baptism here, because that's what I'm saying, because that would mean like, well, what about if somebody did not have an opportunity to get baptized? And let's say they became a believer and we're having a baptismal service at Southview and they get, you know, in a car wreck and they're killed. Well, they were still in the unities, the seven unities that define all believers here. So, yeah. Yeah, spirit baptism is what I would take it to be here. Yeah. Okay, and with that, you know, what is the unifying reality of the church as presented in 1 Corinthians 12:13? Right. And what does the Holy Spirit do for all of us? Baptizes us into one body. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So this is spirit baptism for sure. And it relates to the whole group. Everybody has experienced this. It's a spiritual reality. And we are all made to partake or to drink into one Spirit, he says. So we all have this reality related to the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has placed us all into the body of Jesus Christ. And that's what I was saying. You know, we are the body of Christ. And yet when we think about the body of Christ, it's a spiritual reality in that sense. It's not like, well, you're placed into a physical body. It's a spiritual, it's a mystical reality. It's a spiritual reality that we all share in. We're part of the same family, part of the same body. Okay, any other thoughts there? Okay, next page, page 72. Top of the page. What does Ephesians 4:3 say believers should endeavor to do? To keep the unity of the Spirit. What does that tell us?
It's important.
It's important, and it's also a
command.
Well, it is a command. That's good. But it's also a reality, right? It doesn't say make the unity. It says keep it. Keep the unity of the Spirit. What I'm saying is Christ's prayer was answered. When we come into the body, there is a unity that we have in Christ, a spiritual unity. Now, we're to keep that unity. We're to function according to that positional reality that we have in Jesus Christ, unity that we have in the Spirit. Keep the unity of the Spirit. It says, in the bond of peace, the bond of peace. You know, leave the war outside. Bring the bond of peace in. Keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Note the church is called to be a loving and holy family. It is based both on forgiveness and accountability. Sometimes people want to emphasize one or the other. We emphasize love, 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 love. What about holiness? Holy, holy, holy. Love. We need both. Forgiveness and accountability. In John 13:34-35, what did Christ specify would be the identifying mark of his disciples? Yeah, right. What kind of a command was this?
Renewed.
It's a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How are we supposed to love one another? As Christ loved us. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? To love one another as Christ loved us. I don't know about you. I think I got a ways to go on that. I'm working on that one. But really, this is kind of be the standout mark as far as the characteristic, as far as his people. Yeah. Yeah.
How many times are you around people that you've never met before and you connect with them before you even know they're a believer? It happens over and over again. You just know.
That's true.
So that also is a confirmation that God has given us this unity, or Christ has given us this unity.
Mm-hmm.
Because we'll be traveling somewhere and just start talking to people immediately, we know, without even getting into it that they're believers.
Right. And once you find out they are a believer for sure, there is a bond there.
Absolutely.
Yeah, there's a
bond. Instantly, almost like you're instantly friends.
Right. That's right. Absolutely. Your family. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is true. I think, you know, Christ asked the Father for this. It is true, but it's kind of interesting thinking about that just a little bit more, where he says, keep the unity. It's kind of like we can kind of mess with that a little bit. You can't break it, ultimately. It's a spiritual reality. But you can kind of violate it in practical reality. That's why he says, keep it in the bond of peace. And so, you know, that's kind of, it gets kind of ugly when that happens. But we still have the flesh, and it can happen. We don't want it to, but it can. Yeah, love. Love is to be the identifying characteristic of God's people. It's the mark of true Christians. By this they shall know that you are my disciples. Well, if you don't have love, we got problems, as we see everywhere else in the New Testament. Okay. We talk about love. Let's now talk a little bit about accountability, which relates to holiness. How is the accountability of holiness seen in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 11?
Clean out the leaven.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, this gets kind of interesting, where Paul says to these Corinthians, to the saints, you know, address them, saints, sanctified, call those who call on the name of the Lord. But if you've got a so-called brother who's living this way, living in immorality, covetous, idolater, extortioner, names different things in there, he says, you shouldn't even so much as eat with such a person. Wow, that's kind of a holy standard. This is a holy family. You can't just live like the devil and say, well, hey, we're brothers. And well, we may be, but brother, you can't live that way. There's an accountability, and if somebody's living in gross sin, we are not to even so much as eat with such a person. That's a strong statement. In other words, no fellowship. Eating is the idea of fellowship. You partake together.
I understand this to mean that that's with other believers or people who claim to be believers.
That's right.
Not necessarily people out in the world.
That's exactly what he says there. That's right. So yeah, we're not holding the world accountable. They're not a part of the holy family. We don't expect the world to live like Christians. Now, you know, people try to sometimes think, expect the world, like, should get on them. Like, how wicked can you be? Well, pretty wicked. But for the grace of God, there go I. No, we're not holding the world, the unbelievers, accountable. There's not a mutual accountability. This is a family affair. And he says, those outside, God will judge. But you're supposed to judge sin in the church, is what Paul says there. So yeah, this is somebody who claims to be a believer. And sometimes, you know, somebody, they may claim in America here, you know, up until recently it was 80%. Now it seems to be going down a little bit. But it would claim to be some form of Christian. Well, we're going to dig a little deeper than that. You know, some people don't have a credible faith whatsoever. You know, we know they're not real believers. But if somebody has a credible testimony, a so-called brother, and they fall into sin, and then we can fall into sin. I think a believer could fall into any of these sins here. And if it happens, we say, hey, there's a church accountability, church discipline. We haven't had church discipline for a while here, but and we never want to have it, but it has happened. It's never pleasant. And but there, we are a holy family, and if somebody's in gross sin, we can't just sit idly by. All right, any other thoughts there? Okay, the ministry of the church. Note there is the reality of the universal church consisting of all born-again believers in the church age, but functionally the emphasis in the New Testament is essentially on the local church. So yeah, there is this universal church reality out here, which consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Universal church. Every believer is a part of this universal church. Some are in heaven, some are on earth, some are in Council Bluffs, some are in Africa, Peru, wherever they are. Universal church. But functionally, the emphasis in the New Testament is essentially on the local church. I want to emphasize that, functionally. This is seen in the multitude of one another passages. Of the 114 mentions of the word church in the New Testament, 90 of them refer to the local church. So there's an overwhelming emphasis on the local church. That's where it really happens. That's where the gifts are shared. That's where we gather together to minister to one another, to be built up. It happens in the local church. Universal church doesn't get together a whole lot, do we? Not forsaking the assembling. Do you think that relates to the universal church? Those people from heaven haven't been here for a while. No, it's the local church. The first time the universal church is going to all be gathered together is at the rapture. Of course, we'll be together forever and ever. Amen after that. But local church. The instruction to not forsake the assembling is linked with what in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? What's it linked with? Yeah, and stirring one another up to love and good deeds, he says there. So yeah, when we come together, we're supposed to be kind of a stirring up, a positive stirring up, spurring each other on to love and good works. Exhorting one another is the idea of encouraging one another, which is what you were saying, Becky. And then he says, so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you think that we see the day approaching? Or can we just kind of lay back and not be too hard on the getting together? It's interesting. Why do you suppose he says this? Not forsaking the assembly, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Not to say there aren't extenuating circumstances where people can't. I'm not dealing with that. I'm just talking generally here. I'm talking especially, you know, about people who have no real good reason, and they just kind of fade away. But why do you suppose he says, not forsaking the assembly, and so much more as you see the day approaching?
It's getting crazier out there.
Ah, right. Huh? That's right. And I think there's going to be, it's days of apostasy. The last days of the church are days of apostasy. And we need each other as a support group in that sense. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be built up in our faith. You know, I've sensed this in this whole pandemic thing. People are not able to come. And there are some people legitimately would not be wise, you know, and they weigh that. But it's hard. It's really hard. You miss the body. And it's tough. We need each other, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Okay, page 73.
Pastor,
yes.
Uh-huh. You hear older saints and people throughout the church age say that maybe they thought they saw the day approaching because things are just continually getting worse and worse and worse.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So it's all really sort of relative.
Sure. Absolutely. For sure. And I think down through the church age, you go back, all these guys, you know, some of the reformers thought, boy, this is we're right there. It's, you know, Paul hoped that Christ would come in his lifetime. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed, he writes to the Romans. So, yeah, I think it's been the hope down to the church. But, you know, we see some things nobody else saw.
That's right.
Such as?
Israel.
The super sign. Israel is back in the land. Man, I'm telling you, I read in Ezekiel, in the latter days, they will be come back to the Lord. They're back there in blindness. They come back first in blindness, but they have to be back there for all the last days events to unfold that relate to Jerusalem and that relate to Israel. So that's what they call the super sign right there. So nobody saw that until 1948, but didn't mean that the rapture wasn't imminent. God could do it however he wants to do it, but boy, we do see that. What's that?
And now the state wants to close the church down.
Oh, well, I'm sure the devil always wants to do that. Yep, yep. We're here.
We closed the church
down for a long time. Yeah. Yep. Okay, top of page 73. What does Peter exhort regarding ministering to one another in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11? Well, what does he exhort regarding ministering to one another? That's the bottom line conclusion. I always like to finish there. I read these verses on Sunday morning before I come to church. That God might get the glory. Yeah. But before that, what is the point of ministering to one another? What is the emphasis here?
Building each other up.
What's that?
To serve each other.
minister to one another. And what did you say?
Build each other up.
Yeah, that's right. And he says something there as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's that tell you about gift use?
Don't waste it.
Right. You have a responsibility, right? Stewardship is a responsibility. God has entrusted you with something and he expects you to use it. Where are you going to use your gifts? Therefore, the building up of the body, right? It's in the context of the church. God wants you to use your... He's given you a niche. He's given you a spiritual gift. I don't know what it is. Peter breaks it down into speaking gifts and serving gifts. Some capacity, God wants to use you in a special way in relationship to the body. You have a unique niche that nobody else has. And that's your stewardship responsibility before God. He wants you to use it. I know that. And I always tell people say, well, I don't know what my gift is. You know what I say? Plug in. Yeah, well, get busy. Plug in, though, and it will come to the fore what your strength is in the context of the body. You don't really quite figure it out here in isolation over here somewhere. You figure it out in the context of the body. It comes to the fore as you serve and as you mingle and as you are in the context of God's people here. Okay, another thing we might mention there, he says, do it to the best of your ability, to the ability which God has given you. And then... that God might be glorified, as already mentioned. Okay, by the way, in that same context there, it's up the previous verse or two, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. And therefore, this is how you should be living. How should we be living in light of the end of all things is at hand? Well, body life, huge emphasis in Peter's mind here as he goes on to emphasize there. Okay, the structure and order of the church. The church is built upon the revelatory foundation, and I emphasize that. I think that's the emphasis in context. The revelatory foundation of the apostles and prophets. Following in their train, who has God given to the church for the equipping of the saints, as seen in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12? Yeah, and who else? Right. We build on the apostles and prophets, right? They're like the revelatory foundation. They gave us the New Testament scriptures. Now we build on that. And who else does he mention? First evangelists. And then pastors and teachers. Right. And these are uniquely gifted people that God has given to the church, if you study it in context there. It's not an office. These are gifted people that God has uniquely gifted. That he's given to the church. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, 3, chapter 2 and 3 gives instruction on how the church should conduct itself. What does it say, number one, regarding the role of women in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15? All kinds of things we could mention there, but to summarize, what is the thrust? How should the church conduct itself? What did you say? Orderly. Well, that's 1 Corinthians. We're going to that. That's our last question. But what's that?
Properly.
And what's proper when the church is assembled as far as the role of women? Should they be teaching in the main teaching role? No. That's the elder's position. And so he says that women should not be in a position of authority or a teaching position over men. Doesn't mean that they can't have any role in the church as far as teaching Sunday school or whatever. But when the church is all together with men and women, that's really the role. That's not the role of the women in that context. How about number two regarding the role of elders? 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Ah, that's huge. 15 qualifications mentioned, 14 of them are character. And they have to be able to teach. That's right. And I think we might also say that they are proven in the home. They have to rule their own household well. They have to be proven in the home. And what does the word elder, of course, bishop means overseer, interchangeable with elder, but what does the word elder imply? Older generally. But it's really not an age thing per se, exactly. Maturity, yeah. Generally, older people tend to be a little more mature, right? Generally, that's true. But yeah, Huge emphasis on character there. And how about the role of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13? Character also. Very similar to the elders. The one distinction is they don't have to be able to teach. They must first be tested, you know. Don't say, hey, we're going to put you in a serving role, a special role that's recognized by the church. As really what deacons are is assistants to the elders. They help the elders in various roles and various ways. But they too must be tested and character qualified. Okay, what does 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 reveal concerning the position of elder in the church? What do we find out about elders there? They shepherd the flock, right. And they serve as overseers. What else?
Not for gain.
Not, they shouldn't be motivated by the money. If you're in it for the money, if it's a job, just a job, that's a problem. Shouldn't be in it for the money. How about their attitude? How should they shepherd? Right, examples to the flock, right?
People should be willing to follow.
Well, that's a good point. If you don't have anybody following you, you got to ask, what kind of a leader am I? That's true. Not lording it over, right? We're not little lords, you know. We're shepherds, under shepherds, I like to call us. And so, there's the attitude. We lead by example. You know, we do rule. I like to say it's a soft rule. It's not a hard rule. There's a lot of things where you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I've had people who kind of wanted me to just run their life, you know, like I'm the Holy Spirit or something. Well, I'm not. You got to kind of work out your own salvation. Yeah, there's parameters. I can guide you as far as truth principles here to help you. And there is safety, many counselors and all that. But, it's not a hard rule. It's not a cult. It's a soft rule, what the elders provide as far as leadership. Okay, what does Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 indicate as a key function of the elders? What do they do? That's true. Boy, they have a huge responsibility to watch out for the welfare, the spiritual welfare of the flock. That's true. But it does emphasize they do rule here. They rule over God's people, as I say, a soft rule. And one of the key things they do, as mentioned in verse 7?
Speak the word.
Remember those who have spoken the word to you. And he's talking about those that have died. And now I think he goes on to address those that are still living. But yeah, they lead by example. They watch for the souls of God's people as those who will give an account. Boy, I not only got to give an account for myself, I got to give an account for your spiritual well-being in that sense. And then, Terry, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, how does Paul say the church should carry on?
Decently and with order.
Right. Decently. What's the idea of decently? Proper, yeah. What's proper? And in order, what's that idea? What's the opposite of in order?
Chaos.
Just everything's going every direction. There's no order here whatsoever. There's kind of some order when we come together. I mean, if you got everything out of, you know, remember the old Pentecostals used to sometimes get the Spirit and throw a book across the room or something. It's like, oh my, that doesn't seem real orderly. Yeah, everybody dancing all over, flying all over, crawling on the floor. It's like, really? I'm not sure that fits decently and in order. Okay, anybody want to venture out and quote our memory verse tonight? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. John? Very good. Very good. That's great. Yeah. So, real great verse there. So we've talked about that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God.
You ought
Autist. Yeah, yeah, autist. Yeah, that's right. Sorry. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, he says. The pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, well, very good. We will move on here to Israel and the covenants next time. Israel and the covenants, chapter number 11. Let me lead us in a closing word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this forever family that you're building, the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is precious to you. You have bought us with your own blood. And Lord, we share the unities of the faith, the seven spiritual unities we see there in Ephesians chapter 4. And Lord, throughout eternity, we will share a destination. We will be in Father's house. There are many dwelling places there that you have prepared for us. And Lord, we can't imagine what it's going to be like, but we do know that for now, the work is right before us. You've given us a job to do. You've given us an assignment called the Great Commission. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be busy about our Father's business. We come together. We need each other so much more as we see the day approaching. We need to be encouraging one another, building each other up. We need the love that comes from one another, the use of the gifts, the encouragement. We all need it. And so, Lord, continue to strengthen us and use us in a very fruitful way for your own glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.